Father, we come before you. We thank you for the grace that is spoken about in this little book. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and his obedience to you, not being afraid to speak out, not considering his own life for what he did. But Lord, I would pray that you would help us to have some of the fire that is in the belly of Paul, that which burns there so strongly or had burned there when he was on earth. We pray that you would transfer that to us, that we would consider the way that we live and what we believe and in whom we believe. So Lord, as we go through this book here, we ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. In this next chapter, chapter 3, the word faith is mentioned 12 times. As a mother would speak to her child and she goes, no, 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 no. She's trying to get across the point. If you said faith 12 times in this particular chapter, there's a point that Paul is trying to make. In the whole book of Galatians, it's mentioned 19 times. So chapter 3 is like the linchpin of the book when it comes to faith. Now, before we get into this book here, of course, we know that there are the Judaizers. The Judaizers are the ones that came from James in Jerusalem, and they went to the churches in Galatia, and they are trying to instruct the people to live by the law as well as living under grace. And you cannot do the two. Now, for those of you who may not know, who haven't been through the Old Testament, what is the law? You know, we hear about that, and what does it represent? What is it that we're supposed to do in relationship to the law? Well, the law is basically the first five books of the Old Testament. In there, for instance, in Genesis, you will see the first tithe given to Melchizedek, or Melchizedek, however you want to pronounce it. We see that there, and then Moses is the one who wrote those, and sometimes it's called the books of Moses, or the Torah, or Torah, depending on which part of the country you come from. And in those books are everything concerning social, religious, legal, and moral statutes, laws, directives, directions. And so, for instance, if you were to have a sacrifice, there was a specific way that you were to offer the sacrifice. If you didn't offer the sacrifice in that particular way, you have sinned. You have fallen short of the glory of God. You are not doing it correctly. It also points out how you are to worship and on what days you're to worship. Now, in the New Testament, it doesn't say what day to worship. Some people in the Christian community would say Saturday is the Sabbath, and that's the day you're supposed to worship. I would say Sunday's a good day, but it's not the only day. You can worship every single day of the week just as you would on Sunday. But in the Old Testament, you must not do any work on the Sabbath. If you did any kind of work, you were to be cut off from your people. That means you were to be cast out of the camp. That means you were to be put outside the city gates. You were not allowed to participate in the things that the Jews did as far as their worship was concerned with God. It also spelled out a diet. You were not allowed to eat things like, as I mentioned last week, lobster and shrimp, and you couldn't eat a camel because the camel didn't have a split hoof, you know, that type of thing. It was an unclean animal, and hoof, I mean like a cow or an oxen hoof. You could eat those particular animals. You could even eat grasshoppers. That was spelled out in the dietary laws in the Old Testament. So all these things were set up that had to be followed. It also dealt with adjudications or going to court. It said specifically that if you go to court, you cannot be convicted except on the testimony of two or three witnesses, and let those words be established by them, and they must be eyewitnesses. And so that was spelled out. Our legal system is somewhat based upon that. And that's how we even function today. And so in the Old Testament, that was the law. Certain days to worship, certain things you could eat, certain places you could go and not go, certain burdens you could bear, and certain burdens you could not bear. Going to court and interacting with one another, and how you're to repay if you're a delinquent on a loan, or you could be sold into being an indentured servant for 7 years, and at the end of 7 years, you could be released. So all of that, you look at that and you go, wow. That's a pretty heavy burden to follow all that. Now, wouldn't we say today, just leave me alone. just let me do my own thing, right? We kind of do that in our society. Our Congress passes laws and laws. There's no end to the laws, right, that are coming up. And we want to make sure that we are free from those laws. We don't like those laws. And the Old Testament was the same way. The Jews felt this burden. And those people who practiced this law to the every jot and tittle, they considered themselves righteous because they followed the law that made them right, on top of being part of the seed of Abraham, which we'll get into in a moment, or being part of the lineage of Abraham, coming from his loins. They thought those two things would guarantee you entrance into the kingdom. And God in this chapter says, no, that doesn't do it. By following the law and also thinking that because you come from Abraham, he is your great-great-grandfather, however far back you want to go, you think you're justified. You are not justified by that. Now, that plays into what we're going to do here. Let's pick it up. Let's back up a couple of verses into chapter 2 and verses 20 and 21, and that'll give context to verse 1 that we're dealing with here. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. So we see here he's talking about the crucifixion of Christ and also for the fact that we cannot follow the law and be saved. If we think we can, Christ's sacrifice was in vain. Verse 1 of chapter 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Back up here for a moment. Bewitched you. Who has bewitched you? It's like he's saying, who has put you under a spell? Like, move the fingers, come under my power. That's what Paul is saying to these Galatians. You foolish Galatians, who has put you under the spell? And then he says, Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. In the context here, he's saying, it's only by the crucifixion of Christ that we are saved. And he was clearly portrayed that way. And he goes on to ask these six questions. We just read the first one, who bewitched you? The second one, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Now, this is interesting. He says, I want to learn just one thing. And he asks five more questions. He goes on, did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Now, these are rhetorical questions. The answer to all of these are no. To rephrase these questions, and this is good to try to understand the passage, you read it and you try to rephrase it in a way that is understandable to you. Let me rephrase these questions. Who put a spell on you? That would be the number one. Number two, did you receive the Spirit through the law or by believing? When we believe, God gives us His Spirit to live inside of us. Now that's an amazing thing. The God of the universe decides to deposit Himself inside of us. Sometimes that is depicted in movies or in shows as a little angel or a little devil. You got one on either side. You know, you're listening to the flesh or to the world or to Satan on one side, and on the other side you're listening to the the little haloed guy that looks like you on the other side, but it's really God directing you. And He's instructing you, or a verse comes to mind, that's what He does. We only have to rely on Him. And it's not our own heart that I'm talking about. If you listen to your own heart, most of the time you're going to get it wrong. But if you listen to the Lord, when He speaks to you, it will comport or it will be in Scripture. It will always be something out of the Bible. It will not be something that you have to make up. So did you receive the Spirit through the law or by believing? Or are you a fool? Now this word for fool is one who is unwise or not understanding or not intelligent. It's almost as if you haven't taken the effort to discover this by yourself and it's discoverable. So he's saying, are you a fool? Can you achieve salvation through human effort after believing by faith? In other words, when you believe, do you have to do something to maintain your faith? Or do you have to do something in addition to just believing to get in? Some people believe you have to be baptized as well as confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? Have you suffered in vain? What this means is the people were suffering as a result of their faith in Christ, specifically by the Jews. And now they're going back and believing what the Jews believed in. So all their suffering was in vain. If they just would have gone back and followed the Jews, they wouldn't have had to suffer. And he goes, oh, you're suffering in vain? What's the cause of this? And does God bless because of our human effort? Now that's a big one. Does God bless you because of your human effort? Have you ever thought about that? Let's see, if I go to church and I pray and I read and I give money, God will bless me. We usually have this mentality. We bless our kids when they do that, right? If you say, yes, sir, no, sir, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, do you ask to be excused? Do you wash your hands? Do you clean up your toys? Do you clean up your clothes? That type of thing. We reward our kids based on what they do, right? And we encourage that. And matter of fact, that's the way the entire universe is set up. Action and reaction, right? And we're comfortable with that. We like that. You get up in the morning, you brush your teeth, you have good breath. You comb your hair, people like to look at you. You know, these things that we do, there's always a reaction, and we're after the favorable reaction. So we do things for God, hoping we'll get a favorable reaction. I want to tell you, God doesn't move like that. He doesn't respond to us specifically saying, I'm going to do this for God so that He will bless me. You have the televangelists, they say, put your $1,000 check on the altar and walk away and God will bless you. That's a bunch of hogwash. God doesn't bless us because we go out and give the $1,000 or $500 check. Not that you shouldn't at some time, but He doesn't act because of the way we act. He doesn't react to us. Now that is a concept that is really foreign to us. And we really don't like that. Most men are problem solvers, right? Just give me something to do. I'll take care of it. You know, work slow for most people. How many of you men have had your wives say, would you just go out and do something? You know, would you just, and men, I'd like to do something. You know, I just don't have anything to do. Well, wives, give them something to do. And men are problem solvers. That you just give me an action and I'll have a reaction and we'll all be happy, right? That's the way men are. Women are a little more touchy-feely. Well, how do you feel about going out and doing this? Don't talk to me about how I feel. I just want to get this thing done. You know, we are set up that way. We are hardwired. It isn't something that you plug in and unplug. It is hardwired. It is screwed in and clamped down. That's the way we are. And we like that, especially as men. We like that. As a human race, we like that. We see a problem. Take this hill. We take the hill. We do so. And when it comes to our relationship with God, we want to do the same thing. Now, he gives two examples here of what it is to see God work and give us his grace and that we don't have to work for it. He uses Abraham, and he says this in verse 6. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. So, the Jews, again, believe that because they come from the genetic line of Abraham, they are the children of Abraham. And Paul is saying here, you are not the children of Abraham unless you believe like Abraham believed. Now, see, the law came 430 years later after Abraham. And Abraham was justified before God or declared righteous because of whom he believed. He believed God. That's how we are declared righteous. Now, it goes on to talk about in the Bible the story of Abraham. If you remember it, he was in Haran and God told him to leave. He didn't tell him where. He just said, get out of town. So he goes out of town and he takes with him his nephew Lot, and he wasn't told to do that. And so he's out there just kind of muddling along, and we know the story and how he meets up with Abimelech, and he tells his wife Sarah to lie and tell Abimelech that you are my brother, and which was true. This half brother, half sister relationship, and he lied because of that. And then problems came to Abimelech, and Abimelech said, why did you lie to me? And because of that, Abimelech, the family had some problems with God, and Abimelech gave him all kinds of gifts. And Abraham, wow, I lied. This kind of paid off, didn't it? He walks away from there, even though it was wrong. He walked away from there. God kept on blessing him and blessing him. Then they became too numerous, their flocks and their herds, with the flocks and the herds of Lot. And so they decided to separate. And then the story of the four kings, that Abraham, he goes to free Lot from his captivity, from these four kings that came down and took all this plunder. And everything that he got back, he didn't take anything, and he gave 10% to Melchizedek. He didn't want to say that he became rich by anyone else except for by God. And then you could see his development in his faith of trusting God, and he built altars to God, and he sacrificed to God, and this was a great thing. But at the one point in his life, he was told to sacrifice his son. Now, I don't know about you. My granddaughter, I think she's here. She's here. Last week she broke her arm, and you know, I got the call. Oh no, you know, so I got showered and I went down to the hospital, and she's there and her eyes are closed, and they gave her a little bit of morphine, and you know, you could tell that clean break right above the elbow. And you know, I'm just, oh, I would do this for you. I would take this for you if I possibly could. And then come find out they have to do surgery to reset it, and they got to put pins in there. And yeah, I know. Oh no! And it went fast. You know, it was pretty quick. And she came out, and she was okay. You know, the arms, it's all kind of sealed up. And she went to SeaWorld yesterday. It was okay. And I've been going over, taking candy. How you feeling? You doing okay? You know, making sure she's doing all right. And just the thought of that, I would have stood in her place to take care of that pain, you know, to take it away from her. And my daughter or granddaughter, sacrificing them, if God asked me to do that, no way. No, I guess I would have been disobedient. But God told Abraham that his seed or his lineage would come through Isaac. So he trusted God. If God told him to sacrifice Isaac, either he was going to resurrect him or prevent him. And he was going to go through with it. And God actually stopped the sacrifice from taking place. Spare your son, your only son. And God said, because you believe, because you not spared your son, because he had this faith in God, that sealed the deal. And God made a covenant with him that through his seed, all the nations will be blessed. And we'll see what that word seed means in a moment. And so that was the original covenant. And we'll see how later that covenant is not made null and void by the law, which comes later. Now, let's go on. Verse 8. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. In other words, the Ten Commandments. You break one of the Ten Commandments, you're under a curse. Now, we have all broken at least, if not all, 8 or 9 of the Ten Commandments, right? And if you include adultery, well, I haven't committed the act of adultery. Have you committed it in your mind? Well, maybe. And if you have, then you are guilty. And so you can, have you committed murder? Well, no, I haven't killed somebody. Hell, have you been angry with somebody without a reason in your heart, you know, just for an unjust cause? Well, maybe. Well, you've committed murder. You see how God, he gets us all. We are all under a curse. And that was the purpose of the law. Now, we'll read a little bit more about this in a moment. In verse 11, clearly no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessings given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So let's expand on this a little bit. Abraham believed by faith. Abraham was told about the gospel, told that the nations of the world would be blessed through his seed, and no one is justified by doing. Again, I want to revisit this. We give certain instructions, or we receive instructions at our job. We get approval from our supervisors, or we extend approval to those who are underneath us based on what they do. Again, it is so ingrained in our lives. Landscape contractor, that's what I do. And so if I do a good job, I receive praise and I receive a check. And it's all good. You know, stands in upholsterer. He does good. The person says, I love it. And they tell other people. He receives praise for that. Some of you guys are electricians in here. Some of you people are homemakers, you women. You know, whatever you do, you receive praise for what you do. God gives us praise in spite of what we do. Imagine being at work and you just blow it. Now, Eric told me recently, he works at Costco. And over at Costco, we saw him once. We were filling up gas and a boat to go out to the water. And he's walking around and something came up about sitting down. He goes, that's immediate write-up. You can get written up for sitting down out here. You can't sit down out here. You got to keep moving. It would be like him sitting down and his supervisor coming over. I'm going to write you up. Good job, Eric. And handing it to him and writing them up in that fashion. We commit sin every single day. And God goes, I know, but you asked me to save you from your sins, the consequences of them, so I'm going to give you a recommendation. Justified. Here you go. What, because of sin? No, in spite of sin, you get the recommendation. See, that's how it works with God. Wouldn't it be nice if you just goofed off at work all the time? You deserve a raise. What's the deal with that? And so some people would mistakenly say, well, I should goof off all the more and then I'll get a bigger raise, right? No. Should we sin that the grace of God may much more abound? God forbid that we should do so. And so you don't want to commit wrong thinking God will bless me more if I do wrong, but we want to try to do right because of the grace that he has extended to us. Now let's go on. He gives a second example here, verse 15. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to his seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. Now let's back up. If you make a covenant in this life with another individual, that covenant stands. Now, what's the first covenant you can think of that we take with one another? How about, marriage. It's a marriage covenant. People come up and they say, we're prepared to make this covenant. And you exchange rings with one another as a sign of the covenant. Right? What's our sign of our covenant with God? It's the Holy Spirit. He gives us the Holy Spirit as a sign, guaranteeing the things that are to come. It's also kind of like a seal. You know, it's like, nobody should violate this. I am married to someone else. I am not betrothed, but I am wed to an individual. And that covenant is for life. It's supposed to be for life. And we're not supposed to break it. We're supposed to hold to it. Well, if we do that as human beings, how much more so God, who makes a covenant, would it stand? Some people would say that the covenant made to Abraham became null and void when the church came on the scene. It is not null and void. It still stands. They also would say the covenant of Abraham was made null and void by the coming of the law 430 years later. It's not null and void. And then he says the covenant was made and to his seed. And so when he talks about the seed, it is Jesus Christ. He's not talking about the entire nation of Israel. And that's how the rest of the world will be blessed. That's how this gospel stands. I'd like you to turn over to Genesis chapter 22. And I want you to see this covenant that was made here that God made. It's one-sided. He made it with Abraham. Abraham didn't have to do anything except believe in God. And it was God who extended to him this blessing in Genesis chapter 22. Now, there's something I'm going to want you to pick out of here as well, or that I'm going to point you to. In the NIV, it reads, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Now, that's the NIV. In the King James, it says, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his, not there, his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now, first of all, I think he's mixing metaphors here a little bit as Moses writes this and God inspires him. He's talking about his seed coming forth and it'll be like the sands of the seashore and the stars of the sky. Will Abraham have descendants that are exactly as numerous as the stars? The answer is no. Will Abraham have descendants exactly as numerous as the sand on the seashore? The answer is no. Now, it plainly says that here, right? Now, see, this is a thing with interpretation. What do you have if you use the words like or as? A simile. That means you're not speaking literally. If you look back in both the NIV and the King James, it says, as the stars and as the sand. See, it's pretty simple how we interpret Scripture. If you just learn the rules of interpretation, Abraham will have so many children, he's saying they will be innumerable. In other words, they will be so many, it would take you forever to count them. But it's not going to be as many as the stars in the sky. It's not going to be as many as the sand in the sea. It was written in a way that we know as anthropomorphically, that we can understand it in the way we are. They probably didn't have a number back then. As a matter of fact, I know they didn't. That was a trillion. What is a trillion? Thousands upon thousands. You know, they would say it in that type of fashion. And so when he says, as the stars in the skies, did people make an attempt to count the stars? Every time they count some would become brighter and they'd have to count more. They can never get it right. There's too many to count. That's the way that it works. And so Abraham was given this covenant in Genesis chapter 22, referring to his great, 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 and going on to his grandson, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ would be the one who would bring the blessing to the nations. And that was a promise, and the law did not interrupt that. It's like, what was the purpose of the law then? Let's go on. Verse 17. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it is no longer depends on the promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if the law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. So in other words, why was it necessary to have the law? Well, let me explain it in the context of a family first. Harold, you have a beautiful little daughter, right? Samara, right? She can do just about anything right now, right? I mean, if she takes something off a table and breaks it and looks at you and smiles, you just say, oh, no, that wasn't a good idea, but I still love you anyhow, right? And there's really no consequence at this age, except you're trying to build up her communication skills. So she ends up understanding what is right and what is wrong. But at this point, you're a little more forgiving. Kathy Seguin, where are you, Kathy? She just stepped down. We were just talking before she came in. Her little grandson popped her one in the nose. Saw stars and everything else. And she was telling me about it. And she goes, I know I didn't mean it. But, you know, on the inside, you're going, oh. You ever have your child take their head and go, bap, right into your nose? You ever have that? It just kills you. But you go, I know it wasn't your fault, but I really want to do this. You give them all this grace, right? You're just going, okay, you get all this grace. I'm not going to judge you for what you did. You really don't know right from wrong. And that's how we started out with Adam and Eve. You know, they didn't know right from wrong, and they were under this grace of God, and it was wonderful, and then they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there were certain commandments that came along. We understand that there was this idea of sacrifice. Remember that Jesus came along and committed the first sacrifice, and then it was the job of Cain and Abel to offer sacrifices. So there was some type of instruction given that we don't have. We don't know exactly what it was, but we know there was instruction given on giving sacrifices. Later on, Abraham comes along, and God makes a covenant with Abraham. There is no written law that he has to follow, but he, by his grace, extends to Abraham, again, this favor. Then the law comes. Well, what's the purpose of the law? Take Samara. Samara goes into preschool, elementary school, kindergarten. All of a sudden, she has these rules. Now, if you think back like to elementary school, most of us, we had little X's that we had to go stand on and wait to have attendance taken. Even in junior high, I remember that. We had to line up out on the basketball courts, and there would be numbers, and we would have to be in our number so the guy could take attendance to see who was here. Number 6 is missing, and that is. And so the attendance would be marked off. There were rules, and then you had to do your intramural sports or whatever. Then, back then, we had to take a shower, right? And then you went to class, and you had 10 minutes in order to take that shower, to get out of that gym, and make sure you're in the next class, and not late. If you were late, you're getting written up, and you get so many tardies, then you have to serve detention. Isn't that the way it was? And we were regimented. We had to get in line, and if you weren't in line, there's going to be consequences. And that's the way it was all through elementary school, all through junior high or middle school, and all the way through high school. There's a lot more freedom in college, but you see how that was set up? Now, it's interesting. In the scripture here, it talks about the law came as a pedagogos. A pedagogos is an instructor. A pedagogos in the Roman society was used in such a way if you had a young teenager or a small child, if you had some wealth, you assigned to them a pedagogos. And that pedagogos made sure that that child did not even so much as leave the house without being with that teacher. And if they were not with that teacher, there was nothing but consequences to bear and to pay. And there was punishment to come. And they understood this. The law was a pedagogos. The law came along and said, you can only eat these things. You can only worship on this day. You can only have these kinds of sacrifices. You may not take the Lord your God's name in vain. You will remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And all of these rules and regulations came along. Now, why was that? Well, number one, it was to restrain evil. As Samara again gets older, her daddy's going to tell her, no, no, no. You will not do this. You will not speak to me in such tones where you think you do own this house. You will talk to me as your father. He will provide for her, because I guarantee you, Harold, she's going to turn to you and say, no. And she's going to mean it with attitude. And when she does, you're going to instruct her properly. And so the pedagogos does that, and the consequences come, and we understand all that. But it clearly defines what is right and wrong for the society. And so the society, if they stepped over the bounds, there's a consequence. A sacrifice had to be made because you have sinned. That's the pedagogos, consequences. And so as this came along, the people understood that they had to follow these rules. They were implemented, given on Mount Sinai by Moses. And Moses was the one that was given the authority by God to perform miracles to establish this pedagogos, or this law that came around. Now, you guys understand this? It's just like the family. As your children get older, they move out. You tell them what's wrong, but you basically walk away. You say, these are the consequences. I just want to tell you, you're your own person. You can do what you want, but I just want to tell you, this is what's going to happen. And then you walk away, right? Especially when they're 30 or 40. You want to walk away. You want to make sure that they suffer their own consequences. They are free to do that. Well, that's the idea of walking by faith. Even though there are consequences, God still blesses us in spite of our sin. And so that's the purpose of the law. It shows us, it gives us boundaries, but also it was meant to excite the fallenness in us. Well, what do you mean by that? The last time you were given a rule, did you immediately say, this is good, this is from the Lord, I need to follow this? Probably not. When a law was written and somebody told you about this, by the way, a law just passed. I won't say which particular law it was, but it was about 2,000 pages. In that 2,000 page bill, there is a provision to outlaw wood burning and pellet burning stoves. Yeah, I don't get it, but it's in there. I heard that, and you know what I wanted to do? I wanted to go buy a pellet burning stove or a wood burning stove. It's like, you can't tell me not to do something like that. So when a law comes along, it excites the rebellion inside. You know, you can't tell me what I can and can't do. And so that's the purpose of the law too, to show us that when we break a law, then we are bound. We are under a curse, as we just read. That if you don't follow every single law in the Old Testament, we are under a curse. So it was meant to come along, show us the boundaries of what right and wrong is, to excite in us the fallenness, and that we would come under a curse, and we'd be under the instruction of the pedagogos, and the only thing you could do is say, someone help me. I am stuck under this curse. Therefore, we needed Jesus Christ. It was meant to drive people to Christ. That was the purpose, to prepare them for the coming manifestation of the gospel. Because you'd be crying out at some point, can I just get some relief? Think of the Jews who were under bondage in Egypt. They started crying out to God, God, would you please relieve us from this bondage we are under? Then the law came along, and people were crying out all the time, Lord, this is so hard. I'm offering these sacrifices. It is such a burden. And the law was a burden. And the world today, this idea of sin, we have this guilt that is with us, and we cannot get rid of this guilt. And the law is meant to drive us to the Lord, to ask for some type of help. Now, let's go on with this. Verse 22. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge, and that's the pedagogos there, to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul inserts this, verse 28, for a reason. Because there was a prayer that the Jews would say, and this is written by Rabbi Judah. A man is bound to say the following three blessings daily. Blessed are you, who has not made me a heathen, who has not made me a woman, who has not made me, and this word, it changes, it's either uncouth, ignoramus, a boor, a peasant, somebody that is on the borderline of a slave. And so when Paul talks about verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, a heathen, slave nor free, and this would be the ignoramus or the peasant or the boor, the one who's close to slavery. And then also male or female. There was this distinction. Men had it made. Women were something that had no value in the society. When Christ came along, he was the great liberator for women. And they try to portray this in a way that is not true in the media, that women are under the thumb of Christian men. And it is just the opposite. Imagine that. The media would portray something just the opposite of what the truth is. I can't imagine that. And so this idea that somebody would want to hold these distinctions, and we want to do this, we want to hold these distinctions, Jesus said through Paul, there is no distinction once somebody has believed by faith. All are saved the same way. It is all by faith. There are no requirements placed on one group that are different from another group. Going on in verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, we're going to finish up with verse 7, go 1 through 7 of chapter 4, because it talks about being a child of Abraham. ultimately that translates into becoming a child of God. Some people would say that we are all children of God. That is not a biblical concept. The Bible says that who is the father of lies? Satan is the father of lies. And who did Jesus accuse of being just like your father? Satan, the Pharisees. And so you see, there are people that are not children of God and people that are children of God. There are people that are children or sons of Abraham and people that are not. And the distinction is their faith in Jesus Christ. So he goes on and expands on this in chapter 4, verse 1. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. Now, this would come into play with the pedagogos. Even though you may be heir to a fortune, you are placed under the tutelage of this teacher, and you are treated just as a slave in the household, learning what right and wrong is, until the time comes where you become an heir. Now, are we literally the children of Abraham? Now, I have some Jewish blood in me. I have enough Jewish blood that I would have been interned in the concentration camps in World War II. And so with that blood, I can say, well, I'm a child of Abraham physically, to whatever degree somebody wants to measure it. But are all the people in here, in this building, are we all children of Abraham? The answer is no physically. But spiritually, I would hope this would be the case. Now, it has to happen through adoption. We are, since we are not the physical child, we have to be adopted. Now, how would you feel being in an orphanage? No one is coming to get you. There is no sign of it. And then one day somebody shows up and says, I'll take you, and points to you. What would you say? Would you be thrilled? And you might ask, well, why? Why did you choose me out of all the other kids here? Because of grace. Because I just chose you. That's how God chooses us. We're a bunch of orphans. We're under this curse, and God comes along and says, I choose you. And you should look at him and go, you, me? And he goes, yeah. You want to come? Now, which child is going to say, no, I like it here? The child is just going to be elated. The child is going to say, yes, I want to go. I want to be adopted. And once we are adopted, we become heirs. What does that mean? Well, let's finish this and I'll expand just a little more. Verse 2, he is subject to the guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights as sons. You see, the rights had to be given to us. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. And this is the word that is used in Aramaic for a little child. Harold, what does Samara call you? Dada? That's just like daddy. That's what this word actually means in the Aramaic. This is how we can call out to God and call him daddy. Some people would say, oh, that's just way too familiar. But you talk to somebody who's a scholar in the Aramaic, and they said that's exactly what it means. It's like a little child who reaches up. My granddaughter calls me Papa. You know, so that's just like daddy. And that's how we're supposed to look at our relationship with God, especially as one being adopted, like we're little children. And how do we come into the faith? Like a little child. That's how we have to believe. Going on, it says, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. So what does this mean? That God has made us heirs, those who believe. That means, according to Scripture, that we get, you're turning down the light, we get to be just like Jesus Christ. Well, how do you mean? Jesus' resurrected body, what's it like? Well, did he not appear in a room with all the doors locked? What, you mean we get to teleport? Well, maybe. Wouldn't that be cool? Oh, yeah. That would be very cool. he doesn't have the blood, or at least his post-resurrection body at that time doesn't have the blood, because his flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. His body has been transformed. He is not alive because of the blood in the system. He is alive by the Spirit of God. We will not need blood. I don't know if we're going to have it at that time, but we don't need it to sustain our life. We will not need to eat in order to sustain our life, although we will be eating. Scripture tells us that. But not only that, not only do we get the perks, maybe we get to fly through the universe or teleport, or, you know, I don't know how it's going to work exactly, but we're never going to sorrow again. We're never going to grieve over someone who has died. We have been brought into the family. I guess an analogy, a movie, Annie. Those of you who have seen the movie Annie, little orphan girl taken into Daddy Warbucks. And he has tons. He has everything. He has all the gadgets and the gizmos, and he's rich. Well, that's like our Father. He owns the entire universe. Jesus Christ is the head of that. And not only that, but on his throne, Scripture tells us that we're going to sit with him on his throne. I don't know if you can wrap your mind around that, but God created the universe, made all these decisions, and he's going to go, you, back on the 6,000th row, fourth seat, come on up here, you're going to sit with me, and you're going to adjudicate, or you're going to make dictates, you are going to judge, rule, and reign with Christ on God's throne. I can't get my mind totally around what that means, but that's what Jesus said. That's what awaits us. Eternal life, no more tears, no more sorrow, ruling and reigning with Christ. Who would pass that up? I'm going to go on vacation soon, and when I go on vacation, I'm not going to pass it up. I love you guys, but I'm not going to pass it up. Who would pass up this type of eternal vacation? It's going to be great. Is there not going to be things that we're going to do? Yes, there are, but it's going to be a joy. It's going to be a pleasure to be there, and what makes it all the much nicer is we are never meant in our fallen state to inherit that. And God says, I'm going to adopt you, change you, and you're going to be just like me. For all who will, or whosoever will, let him come. That's what the gospel is. We don't have to die eternally and be separated from that. We don't have to miss out on the joy and the pleasure of being in the presence of God. That's what awaits all of us. And that's why Paul was so fervent in denouncing the Judaizers, because it led away from that. My prayer for you this morning is you realize that, you grab hold of it, you make it part of your being, and you're able to communicate that to others. Because do you want anybody to miss out on it? When I go on vacation, do I want to leave my wife behind? Absolutely not. I want her with me. I want her to share in that. We want to go together. And Christ came to us and says, I want you to be a part of me. How do we do that? Signing up. You guys know the gospel, most of you in here, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and with your mouth that you confess and are saved. That's it. Fall in line with God's plan. You'll never regret a single moment of giving your life to him. And although there's a lot of pain and suffering and sorrow in this life, it'll be soon, soon that he comes to retrieve us. Whether we go by death or we go by rapture, it's going to be soon. So again, ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. Confess with your mouth that you want him to be your Lord. Ask him to forgive you of your sins. And you can do that in your own heart where you're sitting right now. And I pray that if you have not done that, that you do that today. Or if you're unsure, that you recommit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the zealousness of the Apostle Paul. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to make this message that he delivered to us our own. We pray that you would help us to fathom what has taken place here and the goodness that you have bestowed upon us. Help us not to fall into these false gospels which are out there, but help us to understand what your pleasing and perfect will is. And we know that you'll do this because it is in accordance with your will if we ask for it. And we do, Lord, this morning in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen.